Congregation, hear the word of God from Psalm 119, verses 153 through 168. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust, because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. And now from the Apostle James, chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is the word of God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, are you sure that when you die, you will go to heaven? That question seems to be prominent in the minds of many people. At least it is used by a certain evangelist, hopefully, to capture the attention of what might be millions of TV viewers. You might have seen it as he interrupts Fox News' regular programming more than once. I applaud his desire to present the gospel, and he does a pretty good job of directing folks to their need of salvation through Jesus Christ. But I do wonder whether his introductory question serves well in calling people to their sorry estate of sin that makes them actually destined to hell, not heaven. I'm afraid that a great majority of Americans don't think of it that way at all. Rather, their common understanding of things is this: good people go to heaven, and bad people go to hell. Consequently, the answer to the evangelist's introductory question, I would expect he would get from many people, would be, "No, I'm not sure, but I hope that I will be judged good enough to get there when the time comes." If not that answer, perhaps another: "I don't believe all that stuff about heaven and hell anyway, so don't ask." Still, that way of initiating a gospel presentation, even with good intention, tells me that the producer of this message assumes that people in general consider their destination after death to be of primary importance. They may be right to a large extent, but if they are, it seems to me to be a somewhat misguided introduction to true Christianity. I say that because it undoubtedly makes what a person gets to be the goal and end of religious belief. Now, that may be and surely is true of some religions, but it is not the case of true Christianity. True Christianity is concerned with God and with what He gets, not us. As our catechism rightly begins, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The truth of that critically brief but remarkable summary of what biblical Christians believe and do is marked on almost every page of Holy Scripture, but perhaps not so much as in our text tonight. Those of you who were present again for our second service on the Lord's Day, and have been for the past 4 or 5 months, will notice that tonight we have departed from our pattern of following this, the largest chapter of any Bible book, according to a certain pattern. We have taken each stanza of Psalm 119, consisting of 8 verses each, as a separate text for consideration each Sunday evening. Now, that is not necessarily the only way correctly to plan our sermons on this extraordinary rich psalm, but it did enable us to tackle and be enriched by what must be considered the very cornerstone of what God in His love and grace has revealed to the human race of men. For here, in Psalm 119, is repeated in ever-glorious terms the facets of what must be considered the diamond of all truth. And we have, haven't we, turned around week by week the gem of godliness in order not to miss the sparkle and beauty of all that it shines into our hearts and minds. But now tonight, a change in our pattern appeared to me this week as I prepared this sermon. A few days ago, I considered the next strophe assigned me to preach the gospel of redeeming grace, Psalm 119, Resh. That's verses 153 to 160. And I must confess that I struggled to grasp how to handle the diamond once more. Then, especially as I looked at Resh in its context, it struck me that it seemed closely connected to its following strophe entitled Sin and Shin. Now, those English translations of the next to last two Hebrew letters ought not to confuse us. Sin and Shin don't refer to the breaking of God's law and the part of our leg between the knee and the ankle. Thank you for that chuckle. It was meant to be. They are two varieties, sin and shin, of one Hebrew consonant, almost identical. Actually, that consonant looks something like a capital W. But whether it's sin or shin, or some would say seen and sheen, is whether you put a dot over one of the legs of that W. That tells you which letter it is, and it's therefore a completely different letter and a different word. But upon thought, I concluded that the psalmist puts both of these strophes together, resh and sin slash shin. So tonight, I ask you to engage in a bit of ocular gymnastics and try to see resh and sin shin together as actually one glorious facet. Doing that, I believe you will come to see that there is another approach that stands as more helpful because it is clearly biblical. Another approach alternative to the aforementioned question by which the gospel should be presented. Instead of inquiring, are you sure that when you die, you will go to heaven? I submit that Psalm 119's resh and sin shin strophes, two sparkling facets of the gospel of God's redeeming grace, reveal together, first, that God's law is true forever and must be perfectly obeyed. Secondly, that the Redeemer Jesus Christ is the only hope for guilty sinners, and thirdly, those who trust God's promise await his salvation obediently. Let's take those three points one by one. First, God's law is true forever and must be perfectly obeyed. David certainly builds his entire need for salvation in this life and even beyond the grave, upon that presupposition. Look at verse 166. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. The foundation of ethics, which is the study of good and bad behavior, both in thought and deed, is God's righteous law. God alone is the author of what is right and what is wrong. Human beings may attempt to create a constitution, both summarizing and documenting what they contend to be the guide for their ethics, but it will be false and vaporous. David says, don't even try it. The Lord of heaven and earth has already written a constitution for mankind, and it may not be altered, ignored, or improved upon by his creature man. That constitution has been inscribed on creation itself for his creatures, and even upon their every heart, the heart of every last person who has ever
or will ever live.
The Apostle Paul makes that very clear in Romans 1, 19 and 20. You're familiar. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, so they are without excuse. Our psalm agrees. The sum of your word is truth forever, and every one of your righteous rules endures. Could anything be plainer than that? Ethical rules devised by men disagree one by one, year by year, and from place to place, don't they? But not so with every one of God's righteous rules. Still, David has more to say about God's law. Not only is it true forever, it must be observed and perfectly obeyed. Listen to verse 155. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Not only do they not seek God's law, they don't keep it either. Their future, therefore, according to verse 158, is disgusting. It's disgusting. Guilty sinners will perish in hell. And that is truly disgusting, isn't it? Without salvation somehow, that will be their plight and their destination. However, salvation is far from them, writes the psalmist. The situation is clearly not a matter of degree. It simply will not do for humankind to hope to be graded on a curve, that they might be allowed to squeeze by with a barely passing grade, you know, a 71. But once more, I'm afraid that millions of our countrymen have the hope that in the end, God will judge that they have done more good than bad. Don't count on it, says David. Salvation is far from the wicked. But folks reply, yes, that's true for really bad people. You know, like Stalin, Hitler, and Mao Zedong. Not for us regular garden variety offenders who do goof up occasionally. The problem, if truth be told, and it is that the plight of the entire human race, every last individual who has ever lived or ever will live, hung on one sin of one man. The Bible says, in Adam, all die. And what did Adam do? He once only violated one single command issued him by God, and the penalty for that sin and a state of misery and death was unavoidable. Not only for him, but for all of humanity represented in his loins. Salvation is far from the wicked. God's law is true forever and must be perfectly obeyed. That's the sentence, whether people like it or not. This is, in the minds of many Americans, perhaps the most abhorrent doctrine of the Bible. They would judge it totally unfair. Unfair in their estimation, that is. Because they don't believe that God's word, God's law, is true and is true forever, along with its stipulations. It wasn't, isn't, and never will be subject to man's approval. It must be perfectly obeyed, and without that record, the only destination that people can truthfully expect is hell, not heaven. Try that pronouncement in the public domain, my friends, and you will be laughed out of court. I know. But it is the absolute and lasting truth. Secondly, the Redeemer Jesus Christ is the only hope for guilty sinners. The underlying principle of salvation is this: the punishment for sinners guilty of breaking God's law and failing to keep its commands perfectly must be carried out. Thus, only those who by the undeserved grace of God trust in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, will enjoy heaven and eternal life. David knew this to be the case, as he says in verse 154. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. He didn't know that God would send his son to this earth, born a true human being, but without any sin and guilt, to function as the promised redeemer of God's elect. One seed of the first woman, Eve, and one only could fill the needed role. God told the serpent in the garden that such a one was to come who would, by his own death, redeem all those whom God determined to deliver from death. David needed that redemption, and he based his hope of everlasting life upon that God's promise. Notice the wonder of that promise as it is described by the psalmist in verse 156. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. It is so wonderful because it is the promise of the true and living God, unlike the supposed promises of man's idols. Those promises are unpredictable when it comes to their outcome. The gods of the wicked are fashioned out of man's own undependability. They are no better, those gods, than their followers. They may promise something, but you can never trust it to come to pass exactly as it was stated. Idol gods are wishy-washy. You never know how they will act. And their words are vaporous. But not so with David's covenant God, Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth. Yes, he is merciful. But don't expect him to extend mercy at the expense of his own person and nature. The psalmist doesn't ask God to overlook his sins and just ignore handing out their deserved punishment. He asks God to grant him salvation according to your rules. I'm quoting the psalm, according to your rules. It's more important to David that God's reputation be upheld pristine than that he, David, escape hell. I'm afraid that a common hope leaned upon, even though somewhat loosely, is this: if there is a God, that perhaps he will be as untrustworthy as I am. Look how our judicial system deals with people convicted of multiple murders, even of the most gross and unconscionable kind. They are not put to death as they should be, but they're granted mercy. The hope that they may still be corrected somehow and restored to law-abiding life. No wonder that they judge the requirement of perfect obedience to God's law with the threat of everlasting death as its deserved punishment to be abhorrent. And if you say it, your words will be deemed abhorrent. Not our David, however. He pleads for mercy, yes. But it is mercy, do you hear the underlining, according to God's rules. That's why I say that this believer of old anticipates what God did in the fullness of time by Jesus Christ. The true Redeemer brings about salvation according to God's rules, the only ones that matter. And that's why the Apostles' Creed, which we confess this morning together, shocks the world when it describes Jesus' fate in these mind-boggling words. Do you know which ones I'm referring to? He descended into hell. However are we to understand that affirmation? It certainly means that he took upon himself the deserved punishment of every believer who cries with David, "Give me life according to your steadfast love and according to your rules." Number three. Those who trust God's promise await his salvation obediently. Profession without practice has been a problem throughout history, hasn't it? On the day before Ezekiel learned of the fall of the city of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, the Lord appeared to him to explain why this was happening. Quote, "Your people say to one another, 'Come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.' And they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, but they will not do it. The people wanted only to be entertained by God's words while not obeying his instructions." Isaiah, for his part, said the same thing, but this time in words that Jesus later referred to when teaching his disciples. Quote, "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." And then, as we read earlier from the Apostle James, the early Christian church suffered from the same hypocrisy of not practicing what they preached. James writes, "Do not merely listen to the word, do what it says." And the writer of our psalm tonight also knows that obedience is not optional, as he sums up in the final two verses of the combined stanzas before us. "My soul keeps your commandments. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you." Now, it is crucial that we understand well David's timing in this compound text of the two stanzas. What he is saying is well expressed in the words of that old favorite hymn, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus." but to trust and obey. Not obey and trust, but trust and obey. That's so important to grasp, my dear congregation. As believers, you don't have salvation because you are obedient. You are obedient because you have salvation. That is exactly what David makes crystal clear in this portion of Psalm 119. Repeatedly, but perhaps most succinctly, in verse 166. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. He's not saying that he is saved by cooperating with God and bringing it about, that God does half of it and he completes it. Dread the thought, even though I'm afraid that countless people throughout history, and I think modern Americans by and large, think it so. And what is that? Believe in God and try to be good. But it just won't work that way. Only this way works. The Lord accomplishes salvation for us and for you and for me through the work of the Redeemer and in you through the work of His Spirit. Yes, justification and sanctification. But in that order. You just cannot be obedient and then hope for a passing grade on the great day of judgment. It won't work. You need a Savior who will both save you from damnation to come and so change you now that you begin from the heart both to love and obey God's commandments. Yes, trust and obey. To profess that you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and to practice a life of grateful obedience to Him as your Lord. The psalmist knew that if he was ever to hope for salvation, he would have to immerse himself in these three truths. First, God's law is perfect, and he must obey it perfectly or suffer its consequences. Second, since he has broken and failed to keep that law, he needs and has a Redeemer. And thirdly, by God's grace, he awaits with a changed heart, obediently, the salvation graciously given to him. James Montgomery Boyce has commented upon this text admirably with this thought. Quote, we sometimes think of obedience as something we just have to grit our teeth and do. But the psalmist thought of it as a joyous, natural response to what he learned about God when he studied his word. I wholeheartedly agree with that biblical preacher, but neither he nor I ask you to take our word for it. Take the word of God for it. And put into practice, if you haven't already, God-glorifying habits such as these. First, study God's word, the Bible, paying special notice to his righteous law and confessing your violations of and failure to keep it. Second, pray regularly, adoring God for his great mercy in providing you in his matchless grace with Jesus Christ, your Redeemer. Study God's word, pray this regularly. And thirdly, be attentive to the details of your daily behavior imploring God to so work in your heart and life that you increasingly obey His law. And finally, when you do sin, specifically repent. Specifically repent. Don't despair of God's grace. And rest in peace, knowing that He forgives you for Jesus' sake. Just a final thought. Back to our introductory question. Are you sure that when you die, you will go to heaven? I hope that tonight's text has had the effect of nudging you off what could be perceived as a somewhat self-centered inquiry. What really is of primary importance here? Your friend's destiny or God's glory? If you were to use that question to introduce your evangelistic presentation. What they get or what God gets? Desiring to point my neighbor or even a close relative to faith in Jesus, I'd rather focus on something other than that person's destiny. Rather, something that I know is true about them. I don't have to ask them this. I know it's true. What is that? Paul tells us in Romans 1:21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God." That's the real question. So from that point on, if your hearer allows you to continue, you can't beat them over the head with the gospel and make them listen. But if they will allow you to continue from that beginning, you can steer the conversation to their need of salvation through Jesus Christ. Only when they receive that will they be able to answer the question, what is my destiny going to be? Eternal life rather than eternal condemnation? All my days are before you, confesses David in the last words of our text. Because David cares what God gets from me. Amen. Heavenly Father, we screw things up and mix them up and turn them around backwards in order to please ourselves and our thinking. But we thank you that your word, Holy Scripture, doesn't let that go, but hangs on to the truth that we are sinners, we have broken your law, we need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. And when we have Him, then we have hope. Not through our obedience, but by the production of that obedience for your glory, we make it unto the end. Heaven. We thank you through Jesus our Savior. Amen.